Well, we acquainted you a little earlier in the service with the devastation in Nepal, and it is just shocking. The count I heard this morning was over 7,000 dead, and I'm sure that's going to keep rising as they get out to other villages that they haven't even been able to reach yet. I'm really glad to be a part of the American Baptist family in this resort, because this one great hour of sharing offering that we're started to take today is a part of our cooperative venture, where we partner with thousands of other American Baptist churches in taking this offering and in sending it out. And in your bulletin insert, you will notice that there are three different agencies we already have on the ground in Nepal, three agencies that we have been partnering with for years. And we can send our monies directly into them, and they will be able to disperse the money because they're already there. It's not like a rescue team coming in and having to establish relationship and organization. They're already there. And so I'm really excited that we can be a help. Our church is already going to release out of funds, because you give to missions, we set aside a certain percentage of that every month, what we call discretionary mission giving. And we have decided at this point we're going to send $2,500 of that is going to go out this week to help with this. And we just want to double and triple that amount through our own giving here. And I hope you will partner with me and Susie in being generous in giving. Well, one of the things that's come out of this whole issue with Nepal and the earthquake, it was a devastating earthquake. I mean, you don't get these 7.8s very often, thankfully. But one of the problems and the devastation that has occurred there is that they didn't follow their own building codes. A lot of these buildings were built before they even had codes, I guess. And then the newer buildings that have been built, so I am told through the news, they have codes that are supposed to help them in its earthquake country, right? But so many of these codes weren't followed. And so some of this devastation and some of this loss of life is occurring because they didn't follow their own directions in terms of building safe structures that would have withstood a lot better the quake that they suffered. Now, this same truth applies to people, too, and to churches. What are the building blocks that God has given to us? How are we to build our lives according to the codes that God has prescribed for us, so that when life shakes and rumbles in our beings, it'll stand up to the shaking? And even more than just surviving, we will mature and grow and thrive and be able to have a witness in our world today. Now, this applies to people individually, your life and my life. It also applies to Santa Clara First Baptist, to our church. I think God wants to have his church be faithful to build on the kind of prescriptions that he has given us for centuries. So, that's what we want to look at for the next number of weeks, moving from now into the summer. We're calling this series Building Blocks, because the point of the matter is that you and I are building our lives on something. Each and every person here is building on something. We are all, according to Dallas Willard, engaged in a process of formation, spiritual formation. Whether or not we're a believer in Christ, whether or not we darken the door of a church, we are all involved in spiritual formation, in the building of our lives according to certain principles. And these principles that we're living out will drive our thoughts and our feelings and our perspectives and our attitudes and therefore our actions. So, what are we building on and what blocks are we using? Now, we're going to use for our example the church at Philippi. This was Paul's perhaps favorite church. It wasn't that he had the easiest time there, but it was the church that he really held in his own heart. A church that when he had thoughts about them had strong positive feelings toward them. And as we go through this whole book or letter to the church at Philippi, we're going to discover various building blocks that this church was to use in order to build a solid foundation and then a solid edifice moving forward, and by implication, the same kind of blocks that you and I can use in our own personal lives. Well, let's take a few moments. If you're not familiar with the story of the church at Philippi, it's found in Acts 16. We're not going to turn there, but you just might want to put that in your notes. Acts 16 is the place where we see the founding of this church and its, at least for a period of time, its evolution. Paul was on one of his missionary journeys, and he was in modern-day Turkey. It was called Asia Minor back then. And he was trying to go to various provinces to spread the word of the gospel of Jesus, and it said the Spirit prevented him. He wanted to go this direction, and we're not told what it was, but something blocked him from moving in that direction. So the Spirit prevented him from going here and there, and all of a sudden Paul had a dream or a vision for a man in modern-day Macedonia or Greece. And in this vision, this man was standing there on the shore, and he said, "Paul, come over and help us." Well, Paul took that to be a sign. And so he said, "Let's go." And they got on a boat, and they crossed the ocean, and they landed in Macedonia. And they didn't spend any time in the port there, but they went inland across the Ignatian Way, which was a major highway and thoroughfare in that time. And they wind up in the city of Philippi. It was a large city. It was an important city. It was a city of commerce, a city of government. And so he says, "Well, it's time to evangelize." Now, they had no synagogue in this city. Paul always went to a synagogue first, because there he would open up the Old Testament and he would explain to the Jews why Jesus was the Messiah. Well, there was no synagogue, and so he went down to the river. Interestingly enough, he found out that there was a group of Jews and those who were proselytes to Judaism, God-fearers they were called, they were meeting down there for worship. He goes down there. He preaches the good news of the gospel. And then he finds his first comment. It was a convert. It was a woman named Lydia. She was a modern entrepreneurial kind of woman. She had her own business. She had her own startup. It was in dyeing and dyeing clothes and sending them off. I don't know if she was using Amazon or some other way of getting out her stuff, but she was apparently a successful businesswoman. And she accepts Christ as her Lord and Savior, and she invites Paul and his group, "Come to my house. Let's start meeting now at my house for our worship services and any other kind of teaching opportunity." So they leave the riverside, they go to her house. Well, this is all well and good. Then we have a very interesting little subplot that goes on, that as Paul was moving around town, there was a slave girl who followed him who was possessed by a demon. And she would cry out in the loudest voice, "Listen to these people, they are talking about the true God." Now, I would kind of like that myself. You know, if I was evangelizing and I had somebody who was kind of, you know, better than one of those spinning signs, an opportunity, someone sharing forth, you know, going ahead or behind, saying, "Hey, listen to this guy." But Paul was concerned that she was demon-possessed, and one day he got tired of the whole thing, and he rebuked the demon, and she left him. I mean, the demon left her. Well, this wasn't good for the owner of the slave, because the demon had said other things that got people interested, and he was charging money for people to talk to her and the demon. She was a source of income for him. And when the demon left, she stopped talking like that. Nobody wanted to talk to just a regular slave girl. Now this business owner, this human trafficker, well, he'd lost a tidy sum of money. He got really irritated. So he trumps up charges against Paul and Silas and the rest of the team, goes to the local Roman magistrate, has them hauled before him, and said, "These people here are really making a mess of things. They're speaking against Rome. They're speaking against our customs. We should have nothing to do with these people. These people need to be locked up. Throw away the key." The magistrates, well, they weren't really too on target here. They have Paul and Silas beaten without giving them a fair trial. Imagine that, not getting a fair trial. Paul and Silas are beaten and thrown into prison, locked up. And that night, of all things, an earthquake happens. And the prison is just shaken to its foundations, and all the doors of the prison are thrown open. And the jailer says, oh my, if I lose a prisoner, my life is forfeit. He draws a sword. He's really ready to kill himself. And Paul says, no. Be at peace. We're all still here. Nobody's gone anywhere. You're safe. Well, the prison warden is just flabbergasted. He takes Paul and Silas out of prison, takes them to his home, dresses their wounds, and says, well, just what are you talking about anyway? Which, of course, Paul wasn't going to let that opportunity drop, was he? So he shares the gospel. The Philippian jail warden accepts Christ. His whole family accepts Christ. I think they're baptized that night. In the morning, the magistrates, having gotten their heads on straight, send word to the prison saying, well, release those two guys. We've had enough of them. I'm sure this is all blown over and it's no big deal. Paul sends word back saying, little problem here. You have beaten Roman. I'm a Roman citizen. My rights were violated. You come in here and you talk to us here in the prison. Well, the magistrates are horrified. They had broken their own law. And they could be in serious trouble with Rome for roughing up a Roman citizen. And so they come and they apologize profusely. I don't know if they put it out on Twitter or Facebook, but they said, you know, we're really sorry. And by the way, would you just leave town and everybody will be at peace? And they go, fine. So Paul and Silas go back to the church, have a few encouraging words, and they leave to another town to start another riot. You know, everywhere Paul went, there was rioting going on. Everywhere I go, there's a potluck. Well, that's how that church started. Now, Paul could have had reason to be concerned about this fledgling little church. Reasons to be concerned? Well, number one, they were born of weakness and controversy. There were not that many believers by this time. There's already been hostility shown toward them as Christians. Already, lies and slanders were being spread about them in town. The leadership, well, they had prematurely left. So this church was prematurely left on its own. The founding pastors of this church startup had left town. And so brand new Christians had to take the reins of leadership. And it was certainly composed of a mixed bag of socioeconomic elements. You had somebody like Lydia who was very rich. You had a slave girl who was very poor. You had a little bit of a middle class, but you had this wide spectrum of people socioeconomically and religiously. You had Gentiles and you had Jews. So Paul had reason to be concerned about this fledgling church. Was it going to get off the ground, or was it going to sputter and fail and maybe crash at the end of the runway? But in his letter to them, he shows that he is very confident about their future. So let's turn in our Bibles to Philippians chapter 1, verse 1. Philippians chapter 1, verse 1. You brought your Bibles today. And I want to read just the first 11 verses, which is our text for the morning. We are going to go through this book paragraph by paragraph throughout these next numbers of weeks. I'm reading from the New International Version. And here's Paul's letter to the church at Philippi. Paul and Timothy, servants of Christ Jesus, to all the saints in Christ Jesus at Philippi, together with all the overseers and deacons, grace and peace to you from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. I thank my God every time I remember you. In all my prayers for all of you, I always pray with joy because of your partnership in the gospel from the first day until now. Being confident of this, that he who began a good work in you will carry it on to completion until the day of Christ Jesus. It is only right for me to feel this way about you since I have you in my heart, whether I am in chains or defending and confirming the gospel. All of you are sharing in God's grace with me. God can testify how I long for all of you with the affection of Christ Jesus. And this is my prayer, that your love may abound more and more in knowledge and depth of insight, so that you may be able to discern what is best and made pure and blameless until the day of Christ, filled with the fruit of righteousness that comes through Jesus Christ to the glory and praise of God. How could Paul be confident in this fledgling little church startup that it was going to keep going and going well? Well, he gives us a few clues here. The first we find in verses 4 and 5, and I'm going to read this again, but this time out of the New Living Translation. He says in those two verses, I always pray for you, and I make my requests with a heart full of joy. Why? Because you have been my partners in spreading the good news about Christ from the time you first heard it until now. Paul was grateful for the church's continuing support of his ministry. He calls it a partnership. The word that he uses there is a word that many of us who have been in Christian circles for a while might know, koinonia. It comes from that noun. That's the base of this. You have shared with me. And he's not just talking about church potlucks. You know, that's not just all there is to the concept of Christian fellowship. Because at its root, it means a sharing of one's life, one's ministry, one's priorities, one's vision. Paul was grateful for this church because they were partners with him in the gospel enterprise. We will see later on in this letter how time after time this church had sent financial aid to Paul. They'd even sent one of their own members, whose name was Epaphroditus, to help him during his Roman imprisonment. Paul knew that such a concern for himself and for the gospel work did not come from simple enthusiasm or fond memories. God was at work in the lives of these church members, building love and concern and commitment into their hearts. These concrete expressions of love for Paul and the gospel had confirmed for Paul that God was actively at work in the lives of these church members. You know, we use certain kinds of verbiages, phrases. So the proof is in the pudding. Put your money where your mouth is. And then if we want someone to get serious about something, we say, fish or cut bait. They all mean basically the same thing. The actions are going to reveal what's truly taking place here in someone's heart and mind. It's not that somebody's talking the talk, somebody's walking the walk, right? You can see the proof of it in someone's life. Well, for the Philippians, they had experienced a true conversion in Christ, and they're demonstrating it now through changed lives. And here's the first building block. The first building block that we have in building a solid life and a solid church is that there is going to be an expectation in our lives and in the life of our church family of actual change, of actual growth in Christ-likeness. The proof is in the pudding. Jesus spoke of this many times. In Matthew chapter 7, verse 18 and 20, he said, "A good tree can't produce bad fruit. A bad tree can't produce good fruit." Yes, just as you can identify a tree by its fruit, so you can identify people by their actions. There is an expectation in the kingdom of God that we are going to change. We're going to change for the better. We're going to change to be more like Christ. We're going to change to think more like Christ, to feel more like Christ, to value more like Christ, to see the world more like Christ. There's an expectation. We have it of ourselves. We have it of each other. We have it of the church as a whole. Now, there's a difference between that and, unfortunately, many churches in America today. There are a lot of churches who mouth the right words. They say they believe in God and His Son and the Holy Spirit. They say they follow Christ as Savior and Lord. They say they obey His Word. But in reality, the people in the church don't display any actions or attitudes of Jesus. It could be in the leadership, it could be in the people, it could be in both. Some of you here have experienced horror stories in churches. One reason there are numbers and numbers of people out there in the world today who don't come to a church worship service is they got burned in a church. They got hurt in a church. The church didn't display the actions and the attitudes of Jesus Christ. Now, we can talk about horror stories. Those are the ones that'll make, you know, the 11 o'clock news with film. But how about your heart and my heart? Because it gets much deeper. I was put on to something this week. The Barna Group, which is a research outfit, Christian research outfit, in 2013 decided to do a project of trying to find out how Christian are Christians. Do they act like Christians? Do they think like Christians? Do they have the attitudes of Christians? How Christ-like are Christians? So here's what they did. They came up with 20 questions. 10 of the questions had to do with living and acting like Christ. And here are their questions. Now, these were sent out across the United States to believers, randomly selected through one of their ways that they do random selection. They're experts at this stuff. But here are the questions. First of all, where you act like Jesus. Answer in your own mind and heart as I read these off. I listen to others to learn their history before telling them about my faith. In recent years, I have influenced multiple people to consider following Jesus. I regularly choose to have meals with people with very different faith and morals from me. I try to discover the needs of non-Christians rather than waiting for them to come to me. I am personally spending time with non-believers to help them follow Jesus. Those are all things Jesus did. Now, how about some attitudes of Jesus? I see God-given value in every person, regardless of their past or present condition. I believe God is for everyone. I see God working in people's lives, even when they are not following Him. It is more important to help people know God than for them to make sure they know that they are sinners. That's an interesting one. I feel compassion for people who are not following God and are doing immoral things. Those are the actions and attitudes of being like Jesus. Then they said, well, let's come up with 10 questions, actions and attitudes of being like the Pharisees. Now, some of you know who I'm talking about with the Pharisees. The Pharisees were the very religious leaders that Jesus had the most trouble with. They were the so-called righteous people of Israel. There was no more than about, in the time of Christ, about 7,000 of them in the land of Israel. They had dedicated their lives to following and obeying the law of Moses and were seen as the most spiritual people in the land. And guess who the Son of God had his most difficult times with? The religious people. Is there a problem here? I think so. Jesus seemed to think so too. So here are their 10 questions. Action, self-righteous actions. I tell others that the most important thing in my life is following God's rules. I don't talk about my sins or struggles. That's between me and God. I try to avoid spending time with people who are openly gay or lesbian. I like to point out those who do not have the right theology or doctrine. I prefer to serve people who attend my church rather than those outside the church. Self-righteous attitudes. I find it hard to be friends with people who seem to constantly do the wrong things. It's not my responsibility to help people who won't help themselves. I feel grateful to be a Christian when I see other people's failures and flaws. I believe we should stand up against those who are opposed to Christian values. People who follow God's rules are better than those who do not. That's an interesting set of questions, isn't it? Made me think when I read them. I thought, I wanted to say, well, wait a minute. And then I had to come back and say, well, what did Jesus do? And on the bottom list, I'd say, whoa, wait a minute. And then I saw what the Pharisees were up to. I had to take a deep breath on all this. So how did we as confessing Christians do in America today? Let's put up the graph. Here's the graph. Now, you guys like graphs like this, things where arrows are pointing in different directions? Yeah, maybe, maybe not. Okay, if we go on the vertical straight up, that's Christ-like. Christ-like actions. I'm doing what Jesus did, straight up. If I'm going straight to the right, that's Christ-like attitudes, the way Jesus felt and the perspectives he had. If I'm going down, that's pharisaical actions, and to the left is pharisaical attitudes. Guess which of those circles is the biggest? You have a problem with that one? 51% of all self-confessing Christians, they call themselves Christians in this survey, wound up with pharisaical attitudes and actions. Yay, us! It's a little bit of a shocker. You wonder why people don't want to go to church? You wonder why those out there don't want to come in here? I think we're all a bunch of hypocrites. Never heard that one before, huh? It's kind of shocking. Now, these are people who call themselves Christians. We do a little better, and I didn't bring this, or I don't have this one, but evangelical confessing Christians, those of us who really believe in Jesus, okay? Not those other Christians, but us good Christians, we do better than this. But not so much. In fact, for us, we wind up on the, I think it's, let's see, yes, the top left-hand corner, that 14% up there. It's a different percentage when you start measuring it this way. We wind up with Christ-like actions and pharisaical attitudes. We say we love the sinner. We say we'll help the helpless. And we hate them. And we judge them. And we know we're so much better than they are. Amen? Let's start at the beginning. The church is supposed to be different from the world in that we love people more, we help people more, we're praying for the good and seeking the good of people more than anybody else. Okay, we got to move on. I have more, but time. Paul was excited for the church because they were partners with him and he could see it in their lives. Now, let's go down one level. Paul was also confident because they shared in God's grace. They shared in God's grace. Here's the driver, you see, and I want to talk about this tonight at our first Sunday. What does it mean to share in the grace of Christ, and how does that change us from the inside out? Because that's what it's all about, folks. It's internal transformation, not just trying harder to be good, but allowing God to get inside of us and create in us the heart of Christ. So Paul said in Philippians 1:7, it is right for me to feel this way about you. I have you in my heart, whether in chains or defending and confirming the gospel. In all this, all of you share God's grace with me. That is a huge statement. There's so much wrapped up in that. To share the grace of Christ. We're going to be kind of working through this, I guess, for the rest of the letter. What does it mean to share in the grace of Jesus Christ? Well, it means that we realize that we can't live like Christ by ourselves. You want to be a follower of Jesus, then you need to have Jesus in you. His Holy Spirit needs to be guiding, empowering, directing, teaching, transforming in you and me. That's part of the grace of Christ. The grace is a power. is forgiveness. We think about grace in terms of forgiveness, right? We're forgiven by the grace of God. But grace goes far beyond that. The grace of Christ is the empowering, transforming, renewing energy that the Holy Spirit provides for anyone who truly follows Jesus. I mean, we used to have orchards in this place, and we used to have vineyards and all this kind of thing. Agriculture is pretty much gone, but if you drive other places, you can still find living, growing things out there that haven't been paved over or built on top of, right? How about the vine? Jesus talked something about a vine, didn't he? I'm the vine, you're the branches. You can do without me. How much? How much? Nothing without me. Now, you can do a lot of good stuff. And that's part of the greatness of our world, is there are a lot of people doing a lot of good stuff. But in terms of spiritual impact, in terms of life transformation, in terms of what it's going to mean for somebody's eternity, in terms of conversion, you can do nothing without me working in you and through you. And Paul said, I see God working in you. His grace is active in your lives. I see the fruit. I may throw up some more pictures of vineyards tonight, because there's some fascinating things about vines. Susie and I just found out a few weeks ago. We were at a vineyard, and we had one of the owners of the vineyard take us out to where the vines are growing right now. And she started explaining some things. I said, I had no idea. Might share a little of that tonight too. How these vines work, how that fruit actually grows, where does it come from inside of the vine itself. It's not something we strain to do. It's something that comes naturally when we're hooked into the vine. The branches and the fruit hanging from them grow naturally. And that's what we're to be about, folks. Paul saw these two things in this church, in this Philippian church. And he said, I'm confident that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion until the day of Christ, until Jesus comes again. And it's interesting when he said you. For years I thought the you was individual. He's talking to each one of us individually. No, that's not what the Greek says. Southerners can give you the right word here. Y'all. Y'all. It's a plural pronoun. He who began a good work in y'all. Church. He's talking about the church. Now, by implication, he's talking about the individual members of the church, because that is the church, right? But he was talking about the church overall. He who began a good work in you will bring it to completion until the day of Jesus. Now apply that to your life and apply it to Santa Clara First Baptist. I think that promise holds for us today. I think it holds for us individually. I think it holds for us as a church. He who began a good work in you all is going to bring it to completion. Do you understand? This is one of the exciting things about this life of ours. God has a goal. He has a perspective. He says, this person can hit this. Someone just shared with me when they came in the door, I got my AA degree. Yeah! Advancement. How exciting is that? Through a lot of hard work. You realize God's got whatever degree you should make? He knows how far you can go. He knows what he's built into you. He knows what can come out of you through the grace and the working of God in his Spirit. And he is marshaling the resources of heaven to help us get there. And a lot of it's found as we associate with one another in his church, his local church. Here's where so many of the resources are found, right here, with all of us. Get in a small group. It's God's plan. It's God's power. It's God's way of working on us. You forfeit that, you've just given up a nutrient that God wanted to plant in your ground, the base of your roots. Don't miss out. Use everything that God is providing for you to grow. Well, we come to the table. Ben, why don't you come on up? Because it all starts here, you see. Again, where does this grace of God come from? Well, the grace of God comes from what this represents. That we have a God who cares and a God who has acted. It's not just he cares about us, but he has acted with power. He has entered into the world's history at a time and a place, and power was released through the sacrifice of Jesus Christ on the cross. The power of forgiveness, of reconciliation, of adoption, and of the bestowal of his Spirit into the lives of anyone who will accept him. The table reminds us of the sacrifice of Christ. How far would God go to bring you home? How far would God go to bring you home? He said, I want them home. The lost sheep, the lost coin, the prodigal son, I want them home. This is how far he'd go. So when we celebrate communion, interesting words, we celebrate the death of somebody. We put an instrument of execution at front and center in this room. And it's all to remind us of the sacrifice of the good Lord Jesus Christ, who gave up his life so that we get to live. So when you come to receive the elements today, you give thanks to God for his goodness to you and how he wants you to grow and show forth the glory, his glory, that he has built into you. Apostle Paul said to the church at Corinth, there is no foundation that one can build save that of Jesus Christ. The foundation of our building, personally and corporately, is Jesus. And we give thanks to him. Those who are serving, would you come forward and let me pray. Father God, we give you thanks and glorious praise for how good you've been to us. And the fact of the matter is that the resources of heaven and earth are available to bring us home and then to make us strong, to wash away sin and rebellion and moral failure and internal corruption, to stand us on our feet and to have us show forth your glory, the glory of the indwelling God. May our lives give you glory, because we think and we act and we feel like Jesus. We thank you for the sacrifice of Christ, and how, as we come to be reminded once again of your grace, fill our hearts with gladness and great joy. Amen.